For as long as I have been alive or can remember, I think the culture of America has best been summed up by the late, great Vince Lombardi when he said, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing." Our culture has always been about being the best in everything, the best in manufacturing, the best in academics, the best in science, the best in everything. And for a long time, that idea worked for us. We believed it because we were the best, or so we told ourselves. But today, maybe not so much. We see everything now kind of with cynical and dystopian eyes. If ignorance is bliss, well then America is not very blissful anymore. Reminds me a bit of the movie The Matrix. Remember how pretty the world looked until they tore away the outer shell and looked in the inner workings of it? The veneer of perfection was never really any more permanent or powerful than was the Wizard of Oz standing behind that thin curtain. And into this world that we've created of illusion, so to speak, comes the Lord Jesus, who one could argue truly was the most powerful man of all time. I mean, how do you beat coming back from the dead? But instead of focusing on his power, he focused instead on his weakness. "Just call me the Son of Man," he was often noted as saying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, or "the Son of the Human," he said. Born in a barn, no silver spoon in his mouth, he and his family, political refugees when he was just under two, having to flee from the wrath of a homicidal maniac named Herod, not able to return back to his own home country until he was a teenage boy, 13 years of age. And when he returned, he did two things. He astounded the scholars in the nation's capital city of Jerusalem, and he angered his hometown crowd in his very first sermon. He spent his entire adulthood touring and talking to folks who lived in the countryside, the Ama Eretz, the people of the land. It was a derogatory term, by the way. People, though, of all kinds, shapes, sizes, colors, and cultures. Syrophoenician women, Samaritan women. He dined with prostitutes and tax collectors, Pharisees and scribes, zealots and cowards alike. And he spent most of his time talking about this thing called the kingdom of heaven here on earth and what servant leadership looks like in its human form. He kept trying to teach his disciples, "If you want to be great, you must become a servant of all," he would say. For examples of what God's kingdom was like, he didn't go to the big time headliners of his day like Caesar or Herod or Pilate. No, instead, he used stories about everyday folks. Folks who were fishermen, who were prostitutes, who were shepherds, who were farmers, who were homemakers. And on this one particular day, very high up on a mountain with a couple of his closest disciples in tow, actually three of them, Peter, James, and John, he appeared to them, the text says, like it was a shining light, talking with what appeared to be two great ghosts from Israel's past, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And Jesus, the embodiment of both. And the text tells us that James, John, and Peter were so impressed with his glory, which is just another word for power, that they tended to forget all about his real message, which was one of love and actual suffering. In fact, he told them to be quiet about the vision that they had seen on this mountain, and almost as if it didn't matter that much, at least until he came back from the dead. For unlike Caesar or Herod or any despot you might want to fill in the name here for, who all survive and thrive on power and glory, Jesus took that glory and transformed it into something else. And it tells me that it's time to go back into those lowly places of this world with Jesus, where people need love the most, that he didn't stay up there on that mountain of power and glory with the greats of the past. No, instead, he descended back down to where we all live. You can't really be too upset, though, with the disciples. I love them because they are us, actually. I suspect most of us would rather want to rise than descend into the lowly places of life. And like Peter, I'd rather build a home or a booth away from all the troubled places in the world, high above it all, where the air is clean and clear, the views are majestic. It's always been our mythology, hasn't it? Rags to riches, not riches to rags. We want to be congratulated. We'd like to be successful and respected. Who wouldn't? But here is one of the many things that I absolutely love about our scriptures. Because the Bible, unlike any other book I've ever read in my life, tells us the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, about the human condition. It doesn't glorify its leaders or those who have been chosen by God. Rather, it expects a whole heck of a lot from them. And it criticizes them for the slightest infraction. Moses, who was a murderer, who was refused entrance into the promised land. Elijah, God's great prophet, runs away from King Ahab and Jezebel and the priests of Baal and hides out in a cave, afraid to come out and do what God's bidding is, which was to show God's glory. And like Peter, James, and John, why wouldn't we want to build a permanent dwelling place up high? Why wouldn't we want to be removed from all the chaos that is below and amongst us, right? It gets overwhelming sometimes when you listen to the news. The only problem I see, though, with building a permanent dwelling high up in a way far removed is that it removes us from the rest of humanity. It removes us from the people that Jesus came to be with. And too many of us, I think, as Christ followers today, dream about another world that, you know, we just got to punch through this one to get to the ultimate place. But, you know, Jesus talked mostly about this world and about God's kingdom here and now. He didn't talk about just getting us into heaven as much as he talked about getting heaven into us, as Mike Slaughter is so fond of saying. He talks about things like temptations that were going to come to us all. And when we celebrate Lent, that's what we're going to be reminded of starting on Ash Wednesday. He talked about trials. He talked about tribulations. He talked about the fact that father would be set against son and mother against daughter, which is why the church lifts up to us the season of Lent. I mean, it's not the greatest thing to lead off with if you want to influence people. Let's talk about suffering. How about it, everybody? Right? But if you want to be great, he reminded us, you must be a servant of all. And it is, after all, as Bonhoeffer called it, the cost of discipleship. The cost of having to pick up our own crosses in our own times and place and follow where Christ led in his time and place. Now, we all have the benefit, so we're a bit better off than Peter, James, and John, in a sense, because we have heard of the resurrection, which is real power. I mean, literally, if you can be raised from the dead, what power is greater than that? But that's not what, again, Jesus focused on during his earthly time here. It wasn't about getting bigger and bigger crowds to attend his gatherings on mountainsides. He did feed 5,000, but only once. It wasn't about basking in recognition or public adulation, though he could have easily have done that, which would have been easy for him in his day and age. No, he was a rock star, all right. But unlike any rock star that I know of, he kept pushing away the crowds as they got closer and closer to him. The glory that shone around Jesus, the power that shone around him, was simply about the truth about whom God cared for. And that unwavering devotion to care for those same people the way Moses had cared for them in his day and age and Elijah had cared for them in their glorious imperfections. Moses, who grew up a prince, if you remember the story, was royalty to the largest empire in the world at the time, the Egyptians, but ended up in the end giving that all up to save the lives of a few hundred thousand slaves who had no real value. Hardly any hope of escaping from the greatest empire that existed during that time. Taking on Pharaoh with only a rod and a staff and a belief that there was a power that was greater than Pharaoh who would save the day. Holy cow, man. And yet, while they're wandering in the wilderness, God instructs him to take his staff and knock on a stone. Moses doesn't do it as quickly as God would want. That's it. You're not going in. Or Elijah, when he was confronted by King Ahab and Jezebel and their mighty priests and an army with only a promise of an invisible God named Yahweh standing next to him, whispering in his ear, I will take care of this. He hides, he runs away, afraid. And then there's Jesus, right? He could walk on water, he could turn water into wine, and yet he ends up his life and career, so to speak, nailed to a cross with everybody around him who was near and dear in full retreat. We don't know him. Don't want to have anything to do with him except for a couple of women, his mother and Mary, and according to John, a gospel disciple, we don't even know his name, who loved him. But here's the thing about glory. The glory or the power of God is not like the power or the glory of humanity, or man, for that matter. Remember the story of King Midas? Everybody remember Midas, who had that great golden touch? And when given the opportunity to ask for one thing in life, what did he ask for? That golden touch. And to his amazement, everything he touched turned to gold. His furniture, boom, solid gold. Kingly garments, suddenly the thread, solid gold. Seemed like a good idea at the time to ask for this, until his daughter came running in from playing one day, and in a gesture that I imagine was as innocent and as loving as a hug, he turned the most precious thing in his life into a lifeless statue. I wonder if he had met Jesus, Midas, if he might have wanted him to undo those things, or would he have cried, "Crucify him too," just like the rest of us did. We don't need another political savior. We don't need anybody out there to tell us how to live our lives anymore. No, we don't. Because we already have a savior. We have a savior who has shown us what is good. A savior who has shown us what is required of us by God to be as human beings. To be loving people, to be merciful people, to be forgiving people, to be patient people, to be humble people. And man, if that's not enough to work on, I don't know what is. I'm still working on so many of those aspects, and I probably will till the day I die. I think it's time for all of us who follow the Christ to come down from that mountaintop that we would like to be on, that safe place that we want to stay in, to the valleys and to the plains where the rest of humanity lives, and to give them the best that we've got, because in so doing, that's how we will meet the risen Christ today. Amen.